Basketball is my favorite sport, and despite the presence of the NFL playoffs going on and a college football championship tomorrow, there's a lot of basketball going on. The pandemic just hides it from view. If you had to choose between basketball and football, at least watching it, let's take a poll. How many of you would go for basketball? How many of you would go for football? Yes, we are in Central Ohio, aren't we? I'm a college basketball fan, and that was especially true back when so-called student athletes actually stayed in school rather than all this one-and-done nonsense of our day. I'm less of a pro basketball fan now, especially with some of the antics and the drama that's gone on in the NBA in the last year. But there was a time in which I followed pro basketball because it seemed like everyone paid attention. We felt like divinity was on the court. There was nothing like it. Last spring, just as the pandemic was taking hold, which feels like an eternity ago for us, one of my favorite respites was watching a documentary called The Last Dance, reliving the career and the dominance of one particular player. Apologies to fans of a certain player from Akron, but Michael Jordan was definitively the greatest of all time. Thank you. In the 1990s, the Chicago Bulls, Michael Jordan, dominated the landscape. Whoever the opposition, whatever the circumstances, whoever the teammates, Michael Jordan was going to win no matter what. With him, losing wasn't even an option. With him, losing seemed impossible. With him, victory came again and again. And in the end, you always wondered, how did that happen again? That was basketball. Temporary and relatively unimportant. But in life, there is a true divinity who is exponentially more like that. He wins always and eternally. And as we're going to see this morning, to oppose God is the very definition of futility. Today we're beginning our winter sermon series with God on our side from the book of Exodus, at least the first half there. I'd invite you to turn in your Bibles to Exodus, second book in the Bible. Hopefully you brought a hard copy with you. If you didn't, just raise your hand and we'll put one in your hand on loan to you. If you own a Bible at home and you just forgot it this morning, and yours as a gift to us if you don't own a Bible. In particular, when we're working through larger sections of Scripture, it's important to have the context in front of you, and a hard copy of the Scripture allows us to see that. Here at Grace, it's been our practice for many years to have at least one sermon series from the Old Testament each year. We've had multiple series from the book of Genesis. We've been in Joshua a couple times. We've been in Jonah and Isaiah twice in the Psalms, including this past summer. And in the Old Testament, we learn about the faithfulness, about the character of God. See, the Old Testament is the foundation of our faith. And the Old Testament is the basis for the New Testament and for the gospel climaxed in Jesus Christ. Some have said that the gospel in the New Testament, it is revealed what the gospel in the Old Testament concealed. The Old Testament involves gospel promises made, and to simplify, the New Testament is gospel promises kept. One lady writes correctly, too many people view the Old Testament as a confounding first draft of the New Testament. It was written and then it had to be revised. That gets it wrong. The Old Testament is the revelation of God, his identity, his work, his plan through his people. And from those people comes the Messiah, Jesus Christ, who represents the new covenant, God in the flesh. But as we're going to see today and in the coming weeks, you simply cannot understand the depth or the riches of the gospel in Jesus Christ without understanding the foundation of the Old Testament. The book of Exodus highlights Yahweh. Yahweh is the Hebrew name for the creator God, but especially the covenant God of Israel. Exodus highlights the promises to Israel. Exodus highlights the true freedom that people can find in allegiance and obedience to Yahweh. Exodus outlines the salvation that Yahweh offers to those who would trust him. Like every book in the Bible, there's a divine and human author, always God, and several dozen human authors. Here in Exodus, that human author is Moses. Moses wrote the Pentateuch, the Torah, the first five books of our Bibles, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And he writes to people of a later generation so that they would know and remember their history and God's faithfulness to them in the past. Exodus continues the story of Genesis. The people who first read it, heard it, weren't around when Genesis ended. But Moses wanted them to know of their dependence upon God and of God's faithfulness to them, sometimes even when they were unbelievably stubborn. The goal was that they would celebrate God, that they would be full of gratitude, and that they would be warned not to distrust him. You and I are also readers of Exodus here, thousands of years later. Exodus deeply rooted in the Old Testament. But Exodus is also scripture for us, followers of Jesus Christ, because we are now part of God's people. We are in line with the redemptive promises God has made, all the way back to Moses, in fact, all the way back to Abraham. And those scriptures, including Exodus, are for our benefit, for our blessing as well. The New Testament speaks of that, speaks of the continuity between the testaments there. In fact, Paul writes to one of those New Testament churches, the church in Corinth, in chapter 10, to describe the value of the Old Testament. Here's what he says, 1 Corinthians 10:1. "For I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers and sisters, that our ancestors were all under the cloud, and that they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did." Listen closely, verse 11. "These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us on whom the culmination of the ages has come." Old Testament's pretty important if we're to understand the glory of what God has done since. The first chapter of Exodus, if you're there, picks up where Genesis left off. In fact, the first handful of verses there are kind of a summary for the reader. They bring us up to date. They set the context for the book. And in many ways, Exodus is like a classic epic story. There are twists. There are turns. There's context. There are protagonists and antagonists. There's development. There's rising conflict. There's tension. There's resolution. There's destruction, there's rescue. Exodus moves from the age of promise to the beginning of God's fulfillment of those promises. We learn how God forms a nation through Abraham and how he grows her all the way up through Exodus chapter 1, where we see her growth, her opposition, and God's provision. Follow along, if you would, in the outline on the back of your worship program. Or if you don't have that, gracepolaris.org/program will help you do so. The first point that we see there is the spectacular birth and growth of God's people. Verse 1, "These are the names of the sons of Israel who went to Egypt with Jacob, each with his family." And 12 tribes are listed out there. Verse 5, "The descendants of Jacob numbered 70 in all. Joseph was already in Egypt. Now Joseph, all his brothers, and all that generation died, but the Israelites were exceedingly fruitful. They multiplied greatly, increased in numbers, became so numerous that the land was filled with them." Little background, first timing. About 400 years or so transpired between the events of Joseph at the end of Genesis to the events here in early Exodus, leading to the birth of Moses. Second location, they are in modern-day Egypt, somewhere in the vicinity of the Nile Delta over toward the Sinai Peninsula. It was an ideal environment for their food and their protection and their growth. And that growth was real. That multiplication was real. 70 of them in the time of Joseph, it says. Almost 2 million of them here in Exodus 1. That's a lot of people. That's a lot of chaos. That's a lot of opinions. That's not much mobility. 2 million is about what Metro Columbus is. How quickly could you get all of us to do one thing, let alone many? Verse 7 gives us a summary of what transpired in those 400 years. Israel grew, not just by addition or multiplication. This was exponential growth. And Moses packs into that one verse almost every way possible to describe it. Literally, it says, as for the Israelites, they grew, they were fruitful, they swarmed, they increased, they got more powerful, more and more, and the land was filled with them. Remember back Abraham and Sarah? They struggled to have one child. Now there are 2 million in the group. A family, a tribe, a nation, a country with land. The point of this text is clear. They went from this small little band to this massive nation of people. Here's what the author doesn't want us to miss. God's promises are coming to fruition through Jacob's family in Egypt as they grow prolifically. That this repeated use of the word multiply, it reminds us of what God said originally to Abraham in the covenant he made with him. We see the fulfillment of God's plan. You simply cannot read this multiplication language without thinking, first of all, of Genesis 1, 26 to 28, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, or without thinking of God's promises to Abraham later on, that your descendants will become more numerous than the sand on the seashore, than the stars in the sky. What God said to Abraham that he must have thought, that's unbelievable, that's impossible, God. Here we see it coming to fruition. This is reality. The blessings of God are coming true. God was fulfilling his promises. And they shouldn't be surprised. We shouldn't be surprised. But the fact is, many people are. We see beginning in verse 8, some of those people. And we see the existential threat felt by opposing people. Verse 8 reads like this, then a new king to whom Joseph meant nothing came to power in Egypt. Look, he said to his people, the Israelites have become far too numerous for us. Hundreds of years have passed here. The Israelites have come, they have settled, they have put roots down. Pharaohs came and went, and the memory of Joseph high up in the Egyptian court was long over. By the time that Exodus 1 came around, mention of Joseph would have engendered a Joseph who? And a who cares? Whatever. This new king is a clear-eyed pragmatist. Like most rulers, he wasn't overly fixated on the flourishing of his people. That was important, but only to the extent that it allowed him to stay in power and to hold on to privilege. And here at this point, he felt his power threatened by a foreign race, by a foreign ethnicity in his kingdom. And he feared that they would somehow be so numerous and so powerful that they would overtake his people and overthrow his rule. He had to constrain them. He had to suppress them. They might team up with the enemy from without and somehow upset his kingdom. At some level, the Israelites here were contributing to Egyptian society. There was benefit, at least economically. You know, they're helping our GDP. But only to a point, because if they kept increasing, they could take over. They could gain control. A little background is in order here. Many years before that, there was an external group that came into Egypt called the Hyksos. And they had caused trouble for the ethnic Egyptians in the land. And they were eventually deported. So after their deportation, after they were expelled, it's understandable at a human level that the Egyptians felt a sense of fear of foreigners. Now it was the Israelites who were the foreigners in the land, and a government that hated foreigners under a Pharaoh who would do his level best to prevent them from reenacting the same miseries that the Egyptians had earlier experienced. Look especially at the second part of verse 10. Here the Pharaoh plays on very common, very xenophobic tendencies of people, people who fear that they'll lose their jobs, that they'll lose their wealth, lose their land, lose political control by foreigners in our midst. And that's been common throughout history. Is that still common today? Sure it is. Is it still common today that people fear foreigners because they will upset our culture, they will take our language, they will ruin the economy? Well, the answer is obvious. Nations throughout history have been afraid of losing their power to so-called outsiders. And in that regard, we can understand the Egyptians. One Old Testament scholar, Doug Stewart, writes, "For any land or major portion thereof to be filled with people of external origin and allegiance is bound to threaten those who regard themselves as its rightful citizens, even if they were foreigners once to the land. In a fallen world, hostility to foreigners is unfortunately a common human sin." And that's the case here. Pharaoh's full of fear of man, but God's people are supposed to be full of fear of God. Let me ask you, who do you fear? Who do you believe in January 2021 has power, control over you? Who has power to make your life miserable? Who could convince you that life is out of control and your future is doomed? Maybe even this past week brought examples and possibilities into your minds or onto your screens. What was your reaction? Pharaoh here is a very shrewd ruler, and it says in the text that he was intent on dealing shrewdly with the Israelites. And he works hard to portray to his ethnic Egyptians what those foreigners were like. Somehow we're a minority, he might say. We could be dominated by this outsider group. This happens all through history. It often works. These clever ways for a ruler to get support for his or her plan. Pharaoh worries that these Israelites might side with an external enemy and overthrow them. Enemies within, enemies without. This kind of propaganda has worked countless times in history. Stewart goes on to say, if a regime wishes to be given freedom to oppress a given group within a nation, it defines that group as an undermining force, a real danger, and potentially the agent of overthrow of the established order. The Pharaoh was spouting ethnic hate propaganda of the sort still widely employed in the modern world. Sometimes that's used to fuel ethnic persecution, even sometimes genocide. Think of the treatment of the Jews in the early 20th century. It happened across Europe, but the Germans took it to its logical, to its unconscionable extreme. But all of Europe, 80, 100 years ago, looked with disdain, with contempt, with suspicion at some level on the Jews. The Jews were untrustworthy. The Jews were subversive. The Jews were disloyal. The Jews were successful and subhuman at the same time. And that provided this foundation for unspeakable acts that would take place. Thank God we don't live in Nazi times, that we don't live in times of legal discrimination based on ethnicity. We've made a lot of progress in this country, and we've had a checkered history. But prejudice and at times discrimination still exist. And that can go in multiple directions. Let me suggest to you, particularly if you have a background like mine, we need to honestly ask ourselves, do I view the ethnic foreigners in our midst as a gospel priority or as a cultural threat? Do I think more along the lines of cultural preservation or of spiritual invitation? See, the Bible is pretty clear on this. Laws are important, but the gospel even more so. It It's interesting that spiritually speaking, the Bible actually puts us in a different category if we are indeed followers of Jesus Christ, saved by him. If that's the case, then we are actually aliens and strangers in this world. We're ultimately the ones who don't belong in this world. We're the ones who should anticipate mistreatment and condescension, sometimes even suffering. That doesn't mean that we ask for it. That doesn't mean even that we deserve it. We have an earthly citizenship, many of us even in this country, but we shouldn't be surprised when we find ourselves at the bottom of the totem pole, at the short end of the stick in terms of the cultural pecking order. Tom Julian, one of the mentors in my life, wrote it like this: like Israel in Egypt, we find ourselves sojourners in a foreign land. Our citizenship is in heaven, but we are on the earth. Though we are in the world, we are not and must never be of the world. Yeah, we're in contact with the world daily. We work in shops and offices. We participate in activities, but we realize that its values must not be our values. Its goals are not the same as our goals. Here in Exodus 1, the Israelites go from favor to disgrace, so it seems. From protected by government authorities to mistreated. From fellow residents to slaves. There's an irony here. The glorious blessing of God seen in the number of people, the fulfillment of the promises to the patriarchs, results in great hardship for them. And the result is a series of outrageous attempts to suppress God's people. Spectacular birth and growth. An existential threat to opponents. And now outrageous attempts to suppress God's people. For the rest of the chapter here, we're going to see the kind of threat that the Hebrews, the Israelites, seem to be in their multiplication. And the Pharaoh works overtime to sideline, to try to snuff out God's people. It looked gloomy. It looked terrible for them here. But the expected results for the Pharaoh and perhaps for the Israelites didn't materialize. First, the approach of hard labor, verse 12 and following. So they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor, and they built Pithom and Ramesses as store cities for Pharaoh. The first step here is to reorder the position of the Israelites in Egyptian society. They are forcibly made a lower class. This might be as close as we get in the Bible to what transpired in earlier American history with those of African descent. Look at verse 11. The Egyptians put slave masters over the Israelites. They oppressed and afflicted them with, quote, forced labor. Verse 14 describes it as harsh labor. Two kinds. First of all, there was the brick and mortar labor, back-breaking work. Block making back in ancient times was indispensable. It was vital to build cities, to build fortresses, to build walls. And the Israelites were forced into this. Moses even names two of the cities that were built as if to say to the people later, I'm not just making up a fantasy nightmare. This really happened. Those cities were built by your ancestors. The other kind of work here is backbreaking field work, agricultural work. And like many slaves earlier in our country, it involved picking food, picking cotton, clearing fields. And some of them in our history could testify to the agonizing work of this. Slavery wasn't unique to governments, to peoples in the ancient world. But what was stunning was that these were God's people. Moses doesn't just report the facts here. He also describes something about the motivations and about the results. For the Egyptians, their intentions are clear. They were ruthless. You see it twice there, verse 13, verse 14. And the result for the Israelites was that their lives were made bitter. You can almost taste the rage and the sense of a helplessness that the Israelites must have felt. But it shouldn't have surprised them because God had predicted this hundreds of years earlier to Abraham, Genesis 15:13, that for 400 years, your descendants, Abraham, will be strangers in a country not their own, and that they will be enslaved and mistreated there, as in here. And yet, this bitter, wicked slavery wasn't the whole story. In fact, the narrator here, Moses, gives us kind of an inside scoop in verse 12. Look there. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites. The Egyptians were trying to work the Israelites to death, literally, but the opposite happens. There's an irony here in the narrative of Exodus 1, Exodus 2. The way in which it proceeds, the more the king tries to thwart God's blessing, the more the blessing increases. And note the description here. It's not that as their growth increased, they experienced more oppression. It's that as their oppression increased, they experienced more growth. The opposite of what was expected. What should have annihilated them actually multiplied them. They were resilient beyond all expectation. One of the worst philosophers of modern history is the German atheist Friedrich Nietzsche. And he was wrong on so many things, but unknowingly he was right on a few, and one of them is true here when he writes, "What doesn't kill you makes you stronger." When I read this account, I can't help but thinking of modern Jews during the times of the Nazis and especially the Holocaust. There in Europe, there in Germany, the Jews became persona non grata, unwelcomed people. They were stigmatized as a foreign menace. They endured prejudice and discrimination, especially after Kristallnacht in 1938, when they were branded as aliens and threats. Later, as many of you know, they were shipped off to all kinds of work camps throughout Europe. And inevitably, and I've been to multiple ones, above that concentration camp were the words, "Arbeit macht frei," work liberates. Ha. The Jews were separated. They were humiliated. They were worked to the bone. They were objects sometimes of experimentation and of medical research. It's almost as if that same perspective drives the Egyptians here, and yet the Israelites survived. They thrived. They prospered in this hardship. It defies logic. Stewart again says, over the generations, the greater the oppression, the greater the growth. And if you analyze this result as the Egyptians did, apart from eyes of faith, you have no real explanation for how it could happen. But God was turning the Egyptians' oppression policy against them. However, the Israelites were certainly not enjoying it, yeah, I'll say. And they probably didn't understand what God was doing. In fact, look closely there, God's not even mentioned in this story up till now. It's as if God is not even around, as if God hasn't shown up. And they probably thought, things can't get better. Where are you, God? They must have thought. Don't you see? Don't you care, God? Have you ever felt that? Have you even felt that in recent times? God, where are you? But we forget, as they forgot, that God uses suffering in our lives as part of his plan, not simply in spite of his plan. Let me say that again. God uses suffering in our lives as part of his plan, not simply in spite of his plan. The Pharaoh's desired results didn't pan out, and so he decides to tighten the vise. Verse 15 and following, the approach of male infanticide. The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, whose names were Shiprah and Puah, "When you're helping the Hebrew women during childbirth on the delivery stool, if you see that the baby is a boy, kill him. But if it's a girl, let her live." This old-fashioned infanticide, killing of babies right after birth. Girls live, boys die. Sadly, we've seen various versions of this all throughout history, including some close to our day. Think of the absolutely abominable practice in communist China and their one-child policy for decades. In that case, and much of it was pre-birth murder, it was the girls who were singled out, and problems exist today because of an imbalance in males and females. It's even unthinkable in our country until today that children in the womb can be legally murdered for all kinds of reasons. We're going to highlight that tragedy next week, Sanctity of Life Sunday, but we're also going to highlight things that followers of Jesus Christ are doing for the cause of life. Here we have sex selective murder, government ordered in Egypt. And the worst part of it, perhaps, is that the Pharaoh made the Hebrews, the Israelites, do the dirty deed themselves to their own offspring. These two ladies are singled out, maybe as heroes for later descendants to say, they obeyed God. Shipra and Pua, two names if you're going to have a girl that you might consider here. I don't know much about this, but in ancient obstetrics, women normally gave birth in a crouching or kneeling position. I've seen four births. I've never seen this, but apparently it was typical. And so the midwives were in an optimal position as soon as the baby was born to get rid of it, the male that is, to suffocate it, to strangle it, a policy of population control. This would have several effects. First of all, immediate psychological torture of the Hebrews. And over time, as the male population decreased, there would be fewer of them to fight and perhaps fight against Egyptian control. And therefore, the threat would go down. Here was the only problem for the king. The Hebrew midwives refused to go along. I don't know how they did this. There are all kinds of ways we could speculate. But the bottom line is they let the boys live. And either quickly or through the passage of time, the king, the Pharaoh of Egypt, found out about this. And so he ordered these two Hebrew midwives into his palace to give account for what wasn't happening. Imagine the emotions you would have felt as one of those two women facing the ruler, perhaps most powerful in the world. But they gave him an answer. Verse 19, the Hebrew women are too tough and too fast. That's quite an alibi. But is it true? It's fascinating that the Bible never addresses that. Was this a lie? The Bible doesn't answer that either. I took a poll at the Yoder dinner table recently, and the verdict was mixed. If they had lied, and we don't know that, it wouldn't have been the first time. Remember Abraham and Sarah and Jacob? If they had lied, would it have been justified? Well, other parts of the Bible seem to indicate no, but we're simply not told. You know, it reminds us of that frequently posed dilemma. What would you do if Nazis knocked on your door and demanded to know if you were hiding Jews, and you were? Here's what the Bible explicitly says. The midwives feared God and disobeyed the king. And remarkably, this is the first time that God is mentioned in Exodus and that that hand is named as divine. The women refused to do what was clearly wrong. The midwives bravely defied the unquestioned leader of the greatest nation of their day, risking everything to do what was right instead of what was easy. And as a result of their courage, here's what God does. He gives those midwives children of their own. Often midwives in the ancient world, at least there, were women who could not have children. And God rewards them for their response by giving them children of their own. The text is clear. This happened because they feared God. And that's a lesson for us. You know, we don't obey God, or at least we shouldn't, just because it gives us benefit or blessing in the here and now. Often it's the opposite that happens. We suffer. But it's also frequent that God rewards his people in due time, sometimes in a short amount of time, for their loyalty, for their commitment to him. God sees his people. God sees you, friend. The question is, are your choices the kind that consistently give evidence of loyalty and obedience to God. Not just the midwives rewarded here. Verse 20 says that the Hebrew people increased and became even more numerous. So the Pharaoh's strategy wasn't 0 for 1, it was 0 for 2. And finally, he instituted state-sanctioned male genocide. The Egyptians would just drown them all. Verse 22, then Pharaoh gave this order to all his people, every Hebrew boy that is born you must throw into the Nile, but let every girl live. His plans, his opposition escalated to the extreme, and he said, not to the Hebrew people now, but to his own Egyptian people, when the male Hebrews are born, toss them in the Nile. Bloodless, gone, no evidence. If the river gives life, as was often thought back then, the river can take life. And what they don't see, they'll never know. We'll just get rid of all the boys. We're going to see that in vivid detail next week, and an emphasis on one particular boy. I'd like to close, though, our study here of Exodus 1 with a few brief comments about the fear of God, the plan of God, and the precursor of God. First, the fear of God. Two times here Moses says, as if we might miss it, that the fear of God is vital. Verse 17, verse 21. The word there is not the word Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel, but the word Elohim, a more general, generic word for God. The midwives, the Hebrews, were still learning who this God was. They were still learning to believe, to trust. But what they did know about his character, they feared him. And this is the right posture. What does that mean? To fear God does not mean being afraid of him in general, but being afraid of the consequences of disobeying him. And that is one of life's greatest keys. And parents and grandparents shouldn't just embody that in their own lives, but they should teach their children and grandchildren from a young age. God is not to be trifled with. Second, the plan of God. God's committed to his purposes. He's committed to his people. He's committed to those who belong to him, no matter what. God is with and he's for his people in the good times and the bad times. And God uses both the good times and the bad times for the blessing and for the benefit of his people. Do you believe that? Whatever the severity of oppression that these Israelites endured, God hadn't forgotten them. God was deeply concerned about their plight. And God was working out all these events, all these circumstances, to show that no one could stand in his way. If you're like me, you spend a lot of time trying to coax and urge God to bless your plans, your purposes. But our efforts, my efforts, ought to be more like this, to understand God's purposes and plans and to align myself with them. As one of our very best presidents, Abraham Lincoln, said, "My concern is not whether God is on our side. My greatest concern is to be on God's side, for God is always right." Finally, the precursor of God. Nothing's yet said in this chapter about Yahweh specifically. We also read nothing about Jesus Christ. In fact, like in much of the Old Testament, he seems positively absent. Oh, but he's not. Because again and again, in this story and others, there's a tease, there's a forecast of a greater plan that God is up to. That this coming Messiah, coming deliverer, coming rescuer, though veiled at one level, will be highlighted at the next. And you and I have the advantage of looking back through the prism of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus to see those hints, teases, and forecasts. Look at verse 22, kill all the boys. Do you remember that from the time of Christ? Destroy God's plan by going after a chosen one, Moses. See that in Matthew 2? Escape in Egypt. The baby boy Moses, do we see that later at the birth of Jesus? Alan Cole says, the whole vain attempt to wipe out the people of God finds its parallel in the New Testament attempt by Herod to destroy a generation of babies at Bethlehem. But as in the New Testament, God's chosen agent is protected. Neither Pharaoh nor Herod can stand in the way of God's plan. No one can. Pharaoh and Herod didn't fear God. They should have. They were murderers. The Hebrews back in Exodus, as well as the Jews in Jesus' time, should have seen the plan of God. But they didn't. And the precursor of God, Moses, later becomes the presentation of God in Jesus Christ. Do you see him? Have you come to adore him? God's up to something. He's up to something with Moses. He's up to something with Jesus. He's up to something through us. God reveals his salvation. He forecasts it in Moses. He highlights it in Jesus Christ. He testifies to it through you and through me. The question is, do we trust what he's doing? And are you participating in the benefits of that salvation? Because as we see here, to oppose what God has chosen is an exercise in futility. But to join what God is doing is a guaranteed victory. Let's pray. God, we thank you that you are up to something. You have been throughout history, and you continue to be today. You know what you're doing. Our struggle, God, is to understand it, to follow it, to trust it. Whatever circumstances that we find ourselves in collectively, as a church, as a country, as a people, as individuals, God, I pray that we would not lose perspective, that somehow you've lost what you're doing. You're up to something big and good, and we want to be people who trust you. Give us the courage and the strength to do that. In Jesus' name, amen.